Good morning. As I watched that video, it's a video we probably showed a year ago, sometime like that, from the Voice of the Martyrs. But the persecuted church around the world. And it ties directly in with what we're talking about today in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, which is also about persecution and how we are to respond as Christians in that when God places us there and when we find ourselves in that situation. But also, just as a comment, that video ties into November 1st as the International Day of Prayer that we will participate in as a church, and we just really encourage you to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world. And as you can see, and I'm truly humbled that we in this country are probably spoiled beyond imagination. If you've traveled internationally or been in some of those places where you see this kind of thing, I've not been to the Far East, that type of thing. I've been to Belize and Central America, and you see the same things there, although maybe not to this extreme. But still, it's our brothers and sisters, wherever they may be. And even today, we're beginning to see some things change in this nation with the whole coronavirus thing. And some churches have ceased to exist through this. Some churches are still struggling with legal issues. John MacArthur in California, if you've been following his story and what's been happening there, and the government truly trying to shut him down. And we're seeing that happen in a variety of places. And we, as Mark talked about, we've been petitioning our own state government to get relief from that. And while we are more blessed in Weld County from our local government, some of our sister churches around the state aren't so fortunate. And so while it's not as extreme as what we just witnessed in the video, it's still part of where we are in the church in modern day Christianity. So just be in prayer for that. So to start out with 1 Peter chapter 4, the setting is, it's around AD 63, 64, and that's when Peter writes this epistle to the churches spread throughout present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, etc. He gives that list there in 1 Peter chapter 1 of the churches to whom he's writing. And he's encouraging them. And early on in the epistle, he talks about persecution, and we'll get to that. But he really brings it home in this section. And what's happening at that time of history? Nero is on the throne in Rome. And the Roman Empire has really taken a scorched earth policy against the Church of Christ. And to the point of Nero sets fire, at least that's the most believed possible outcome of the Roman fire in AD 64, and the city burns for 9 days. And Roman soldiers are even encouraged to, as people try to put the fire out, they're encouraged to prevent that so that more destruction happens. And as this unfolds and people's homes are destroyed, and we're seeing it in our mountains to the west just over the past few days. But as their homes are destroyed and their thought and their civic duty, their civic pride is diminishing or it's totally gone because of what they see their leader doing, he pins it on the Christians. It's their fault because of the God they choose to worship, who is different than the gods that we choose as the Roman Empire It's their fault because they're not worshiping the same as we. To the point that he puts them, and you know the stories, he puts them in the Colosseum with the lions. He puts them on poles, dips them in oil to light the streets at night. Any horrible other tortures that you can't even mention, the things that he commits. But it's this kind of phenomenon that the church is undergoing and is walking through at this time as the Roman Empire throughout its reaches is really putting the pressure on the church to conform to where the Roman government wants them to be. And so that gives you an idea of what people are living with, what they're dealing with, and so on at this point in time. So as we look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, let's read those. Beloved, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And even in times of adversity and difficulty, you are still there. You are on the throne. You are in control. And that is still true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And we praise you for that fact. Open our hearts and open our minds to what you would have us learn today, where you're having the church walk and go, and what you're calling us to do. And that you truly may find us faithful as we rejoice in that event and ultimately glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he starts out, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. From the proclamation of the gospel, there has been violence and persecution by many to stop the spread of Christianity. In many cases, during this time, and we see it all through the book of Acts, it's the Jewish people themselves trying to stamp out Christianity to the point that they crucified Christ on the cross. But then they continue as the disciples begin to take the word from there. In other cases, it's the local government doing the same thing or attempting to do the same thing. Or it's the local people in the various towns that the disciples are going to. Fiery ordeal comes from the words purosis and parismos. It's two Greek words which means fire and burning. It's a burning trial. And that's what Peter is referring to. He also uses that same word, parismos, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. If you turn back there, if you've got your Bibles open. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And there, it's that he's talking about the same word. that it's that fiery trial that they're undergoing. Although in chapter 2, it was more of a positive thing that you've already gone through it and you've come out the other side. Here, it's starting and it's growing to a deeper, more significant level. Is it any wonder, as Christ has suffered, so must we as the church? His word is a refining fire. His word calls us to holiness. His word calls us to repentance. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 talks about, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Who is able to stand? And it's only those that come to know Christ as Savior. But he's asking us to walk the walk that he walked and to go where he has went. Christ desires that his followers pursue holiness. It's not a strange thing to happen to a follower of contrast on, or to happen to a follower of Christ. On the contrary, it should be expected. Why should we expect to have anything different than what our Lord and Savior did? And that flies in the face of so many churches that we see out there today who are preaching a health and wealth, you can have it all philosophy. And it's all glory, and it's all upside, and it's all beautiful. And you can have whatever you want. Scripture doesn't teach that anywhere. That's not a true philosophy. That's not a true theology. And it's not where Christ is calling his church to go. Peter truly loves the churches that are in his region. He starts out, beloved, as he's writing to those churches that are in Asia Minor, as he's thinking about them. He uses the same language as he used in chapter 2. I think I read the wrong verse a while ago. I meant to read 6:11. I read 2:11. Sorry about that. Minor detour. He uses the same language as he used in chapter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's he calling us to walk? To abstain from the sin that is around us, in our community, in our daily lives, in wherever we are pursuing, in our jobs, in our families, all of those things, so that our excellent behavior will be seen. And yes, it's that excellent behavior that also sometimes gets us in trouble. And as I talk about that, I know in my own life, there were times with past employers that I was encouraged to deceive or tell lies or to falsify data to make or prove a different point. And I would never do that. And so I wouldn't be considered one of the team players because I wouldn't do that kind of thing. We all find ourselves in those situations, whether it's work-related or family-related, or maybe it's with the government. Maybe you've been falsely accused, falsely arrested, those kinds of things. And your character is put on trial. Your character is demeaned. Who you are. And are you going to stand for truth and righteousness? Or do you fold and go with the flow so that it's easier and you can fellowship and have friendship with those who are in those situations? And Peter is saying, no, guard yourself against that type of activity. Guard yourself against those fleshly lusts. whatever they might be, so that your excellent behavior will show. Keep rejoicing, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. No matter what you're walking through, no matter where you've been called or what you have been called into, keep on rejoicing because it is where God has placed you. Suffering is not something that's accidental. God brings it to us. Why? For the purpose of refining us and purifying us and moving us in a different plane of where he wants us to go and what he wants to accomplish through us. Keep that in mind. How can we share in the exaltation of Christ if we do not share in the suffering of Christ? As I talked about, this is a great fault and sin of the church today, of many churches today. And you know who they are. You see them on the television. Give me more money, and I can buy more jets, and I can go other places so that the ministry can go there. And we'll have a great time while we're there. You won't be there. We won't be thinking about you, but make sure you write that check out, you know. And we all know those stories. C.H. Spurgeon says, if you do not share in Christ's humiliation, how can you expect to share in his exaltation? If the world begins to rebuke you, take it for granted that they can discern something of Christ in you. Those are pretty heavy words. Does your behavior, does your walk exhibit that type of behavior and where Christ is wanting to move you? Going on to 1 Peter 14. Reviled equals blessing. The second point. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. If you are reviled, the verb here is present tense. The Christians at this time, they're going through it. It's not something past tense that they already went through. Some of them may have, but as a body, they are moving through it. And we're in the same way. It's current. If you're in persecution or suffering, something that God has brought to you, it's something that you're walking through. The Christians in Peter's writing, they're being reviled, reproached, abused, possibly even killed. And while that is a horrible event, no matter what the case, if you're in that situation, we're told that we are blessed. How does that align with your thinking? When you signed up to be a Christian, when you accepted Christ, did you foresee that you would come into that lifestyle or into that event, or that it may come upon you? Some Christians may walk through this life unscathed. Others face horrible times of reproach. One that comes to mind right off the top of my head is, and I've preached about this lady about a year and a half ago, Helen Rosenvier, who was a missionary that went to Africa. And while she was there, some members of a local tribe came and attacked their compound at night. And she was horribly beaten and abused and sexually abused repeatedly. And then eventually tied to a tree in the yard as they set fire to the compound. Many of her fellow workers were killed. And as she was tied to that tree, she kept praying, God, why did you not protect us? Because we've prayed for that. And she said, he then told me directly, Helen, what do you think they did to me before I went to the cross? It was the same. And a lot of us don't endure that kind of punishment, that kind of suffering, that kind of persecution. It may be the loss of a family member. It may be the loss of your business. It may be your character is defamed or whatever the case might be. But how do you walk through that when your character is destroyed out in public for everybody to see? Others come through in better fashion. Billy Graham told a story years ago of a friend of his that went to the mission field in Africa. And same kind of thing, they were being attacked at night. And he said as he walked out of his house late in the evening, it was dark, and he saw a wall of soldiers all around him, all around the house, protecting them. And the attackers fled into the night when they saw these huge soldiers that were there, armed with spears and shields and that kind of thing. And as he came back to the United States and he was telling the story, and one of his friends said, "When was that?" And he told him the day and the time. And he said, "God put it on our hearts in our church that day to pray for you. And so we interceded mightily that we knew that you were in deadly peril, that you were in danger. And so we did." And that's when they realized that, as they did more research, those weren't soldiers. They were angels. They were God's soldiers, responding to what the church had called them, prayed for, to do. And so they went through a trial and they came home. And there are others we know that have gone to the mission field, and maybe it is local, maybe it is overseas, who have lost their life. And they're left, their family is left with the struggle of that event. Tyler, 2 or 3 weeks ago, talked about Jim Elliot going to South America, to the Amazon, in 1956. And all the work that they did preparing for that, working with the Akai Indians and trying to develop a relationship. And finally, when it seemed that that was solid, that they landed their plane on the beach beside the river, only to lose their life a few hours later, all five of them. And yet, God used that event to take his wife and his daughter and other family members related to that, the other members, and go back years later and evangelize. And many of those involved became Christians at what we would perceive as a huge cost. But yet God had a better plan that we don't understand in walking through that. But yet, God knows what he's after and where he's calling us. But in that verse 14, if you are reviled, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That word rests, it's to give relief. It's to give intermission from toil, from trial, from time of despair. But the Holy Spirit has the power in you and through you to accomplish that. You may feel weary. You may feel that you can't continue. But yet God gives you that strength to accomplish what it is that he's calling you to. It's the Holy Spirit's work in us that carries us. It's not our own strength, but it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. This is an interesting list. a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. What's a troublesome meddler got to do with a murderer? I mean, how diametrically, it's an oxymoron, how diametrically opposed can you get? A murderer and a thief, in this time of history, those were capital offenses. You paid with your life, or you paid with your arm or your hand on the stump in the city square as the executioner removed it from you. And in some places in the world, that still happens today. But a troublesome meddler, how does a troublesome meddler get mixed up with this? Troublesome meddler means one who meddles in things. He's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. He or she shouldn't be doing. You're messing with in areas where you shouldn't be. But, I mean, it's nothing real severe. It's just, maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's some mundane practice. The issue is, sin is sin. And God is saying, no matter what it is, if it's from the sin of murder down to you're just meddling, we're still not pursuing righteousness and holiness. We're still not walking where God has called us to do and to go. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God, in verse 16. Matthew Henry says, there is very little comfort in suffering when we bring them upon ourselves by our own sin and folly. It is not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. Going on with that, Paul is in Rome at the end of Acts on his missionary journey. And in Acts 22, verses 21 and 22, he says, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. So Christianity has had this enigma, the stigma, since the beginning, when Christ walked. Christian, the term only appears in Scripture three times, twice in Acts and once here. But it was a derogatory term. May it never be found that way of us in the church today, that we truly respond to what Christ is calling us, and that we truly have that aroma of what Christ is calling us to do. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That brings us to our last point. Time for judgment. We've been reading through the New American Standard here, which is the text we use. But I'm going to switch and go to the Berean Literal Bible. And you'll see this as we pull this up. The New American Standard, verse 17, says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, with us. But the Berean Bible says, for it is time for judgment to have begun from the house of God. And if from us first, what will be the outcome of those disobeying the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is saved with difficulty, where will appear the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore also, those suffering according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to the faithful Creator in well-doing. 1 Peter 4:17 through 19. If we go to the Greek interlinear text, which what that means is if you take the Greek verse in the Greek language and you line it up with how you would go word for word with the English language, verse 17 says this, for the time to have begun the judgment from the house of God, if now first from us, what the outcome of those disobeying the of God gospel? Kind of sounds like something Yoda would say, you know. you're kind of like, what? What was that? I don't quite get it. But what scripture in the, if you go back to the original, what they're saying, the house of God is the word oikos. And it ties directly back to the passage that we started in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. It's the same word. John MacArthur and Wayne Grudem, both theologians that are very well trusted in today's time, comment that Peter is referring back to Malachi 3, where judgment begins from the house of God. During the time of Malachi, this would be the temple. During our time, it is us, the church. Another reference would be Ezekiel chapter 9, if you read that as well. But in the New Testament, judgment will begin from the church, not with the church. From the perspective of Christians, it is for the purification and removal of our sin and our movement towards holiness and repentance. It will not be condemnation for the Christian. Amos 3, verse 2. As God is talking to the prophet Amos, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's talking to the 12 tribes of Israel. As his children, and we have been grafted into that Abba Father, we've been adopted into the house of God. As God is calling his people, whether they're the Hebrew people or us, he's calling us to holiness. And so that suffering comes from the house of God and then begins to move outward. And at some point, that suffering will be complete, that persecution will be complete. But the house of God is called holiness. Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Praise God that we have that promise and that blessing. So judgment becomes from the church and moves outward. Think about that concept. What will become the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What will become of the lost? And as I really spent time praying about this last night, thinking, God, how do I tie this back together? And Matthew 25 was what God brought to me. And this is some see this as a very tough passage, but it's the gospel. It is what Christ is calling us out of. And so as we read that, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, this is a long passage. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered with it before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, You did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. As I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as I read that, I think about our Sharehouse ministry and the lives that we touch. And that's just one aspect, and there are many others. But praise God that we as a church are engaged in those activities. And we're reaching out. And the blessing that he provides, the people that we affect, that we impact, that impact us as a result. I think they impact us more than we impact them because of the blessing that truly comes through that. But he closes out in verse 19, and to close this up. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The key thing there is that we entrust our souls to that Creator. Suffering and persecution is not an accident. It is determined. It is brought to us. The question is, what do we do with it? Individually, as well as the church, and how do we respond and walk as where Christ has called us? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And sometimes your word is difficult to read, to think about. We want life to be rosy and to be happy. But that is not your calling. That is not your leading. But we will share a far greater time in heaven with you if you find us faithful and that we accept Christ as your Savior. And we just pray that you guide our hearts and our minds. And if there's anyone today that does not know you, that you would convict them and bring them to that point of accepting the shed blood of Christ on the cross as that eternal salvation. Just pray that you guide us as we go forward today, and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.